evening, everybody. Turn to John, excuse me, John 8:31. John 8:31. Now, as is our custom, we will take a moment of silent prayer to give us each the opportunity to name and cite any known sins if we have any. This is the rebound technique, as we are commanded in 1 John 1:9, or we requested that if we have any unconfessed sin, that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. To this we ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit so that we can metabolize His word. And again, if there is anything on your mind tonight, now is not the time, but to give your undivided attention to the word of God as it's being spoken. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you again for the opportunity to gather together and to hear your word. I'm so very grateful, Father, for the fact that you have provided for us a building in which we can sit comfortably and hear your word on a nightly basis. We thank you, Father, for the provision of the Holy Spirit and making it understandable. We thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, and making it all possible. We thank you, Father, that though we are in situations, you deliver us while we are in those situations, that you are not like the world, but you are unique, and that you have shown that uniqueness to each and every one of us and shared it with us. And for these great things, Father, that you have given by means of grace, we are extremely grateful. We will be grateful tonight, Father, for the message you give us tonight. We ask the things that you challenge us in Christ's name. Amen. So in verses 31 and 32, we are not going to move on any farther than when we did last week, because as I was studying the word freedom, or the word to be free, as I looked into it in the original language, and I needed to stop and talk about freedom, because it is such an important topic in the Word of God, and it's actually the end result here of the message that Christ gives, this short message in verses 31 through 32. Of course, he's all through chapter 7 and chapter 8 and 9 and 10. He's going to give message after message after message concerning himself. But in verses 31 and 32 in John 8, we have a short message to new believers. And if you look at the end of verse 32, the end part of this message is, you shall be free. You'll be free. And the freedom here that Christ talks about is the freedom of the mature believer that would exist in the church age. He is here talking in the dispensation of the hypostatic union, but he has already said to the Jews that their kingdom will not come. Not come, not yet. It will come when he returns at the second coming, but he came into his own and his own received him not. So because they rejected him, he here is speaking slowly and just introducing things about the church age. Because where he says in verse 31, he's saying to the Jews who had believed in him, these Jews are going to go into the church age. Because it's not going to be long after this point, literally about 7 months from this time, that the church age will begin. So we presume that most of the Jews, if not all of the Jews who are hearing him now in the temple and believing in him, are going to enter the church age, and so they're going to need the mystery doctrine of the church age. Now, in chapters 14 through 17, he introduces the mystery doctrine in the Upper Room Discourse, but here he is given a message to new believers. And he's stressing the importance of something here, something that has been stressed in this ministry since the day I walked into it, and that is the Word of God. Jesus, in verse 31, look at it with me. Jesus, therefore, was saying to those Jews who had believed him, notice they're believers now, if you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. If you abide in my word. We looked at that word for abide in the original Greek. It means to stick with it. It means to don't quit. It means to press on in the word of God. And here we're going to see even more about what he is getting at in terms of the categorical doctrines that we need to learn as believers. First, though, if he says, if you abide in my word, he gives us an aggressive word for fellowship. This word for abide means to stick with, to press on. It means that the positive believer has to not quit on the Word of God. And by not quitting, therefore, you abide in the Word. And so knowledge of doctrine, therefore, is the greatest virtue in the Christian way of life. Knowledge of doctrine, not morality, not sinlessness, knowledge of doctrine. That is the number one virtue in the Christian way of life. And so he states the result of that. If you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. Disciples, mathetes in the original Greek, as we looked at last week. These are technical students of the word of God who submit themselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. When you submit yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ, you have to submit to his commands, to his mind. And his mind is the word of God. And then he says in verse 32, and you shall know the truth. And the truth shall make you free. And you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Now, look at the results here. There are two results that he lists. First, here's the third-class condition. Maybe you will, maybe you won't. It's the one on the board. If you abide in my word, and it's in the subjunctive mood, maybe you will, maybe you won't. It's your decision. No one can force you to stick with the word of God. You got to do it all by yourself. You make that decision, then there's two results. Actually, sorry, three results. If you abide in my word, then you are, first result, truly disciples of mine, disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Second result, then you shall know the truth. And the truth, as we'll see, is the Greek word coming up, aletheia, which means to know not just any old truth. It's a word that refers to categorical systems of truth. Categorical doctrine, all the doctrines of the word of God that God lists for us categorically in his word. He doesn't mix them all in willy-nilly. He makes it categorical. So even for us pastors, we really can't screw it up. Because if we do our job, go line by line, line upon line, precept by precept, we eventually fall into categories of doctrine. For the pastor who says, well, I think I'll talk about love tonight, or, you know, and he's on a whim, well, you know, I think I'll talk about justification tonight. It's not to be that way. If we are to teach line upon line, and as our pastor has always done, and many of the great pastors of the past and theologians have taken an epistle, a book, and gone verse by verse. And when you do that, God has set up in that epistle categorical doctrines that are in a certain order that he wants his people to learn in those categorical ways. So that's what the second result is that you shall know the truth. And then the third result, then comes freedom. The truth will make you free. And we're going to look at tonight freedom. What does that mean? When God says, I will make you free, what has mankind thought freedom has been throughout his history and his thinking and what he's come up to be or mean freedom? It does not match up with God's definition of freedom because God's ways are not man's ways. So it can't be. It is absolutely unique to God. So again, the second result is you shall know. And the Greek word for you shall know is gnosko. This is important. There are other Greek words for to know. I was talking with a fellow coworker who goes to a church that I like to call Christianity Light. They get the gospel a lot. They get a lot of good teachings, and I thank God for them. I wouldn't put them down at all, and I am not. But they don't get like sound point-by-point doctrine that this word means. And I was talking to them about the fact that your pastor really should go back to the original language because there's subtleties in the original Greek that are not translatable into the English. And so the pastor's job is to go back to the original language. And, you know, certain person's pastor did not do that. And therefore, the people in that man's congregation miss out on the subtleties of the word of God. And if I said to you, God has a message for you, and I could give you some of it, but somebody else could give you more than I could give, you'd be a fool not to listen to the other person. And a pastor should go back to the original language. So that's why we do it here. Shall know is gnosko. It means to learn by studying. Christ said a few verses earlier, I know where I come from. But he used a different word. He used the word oida. But see, in the English, they translate it the same as to know. They mean two different things. I mean, they're close. They're synonyms, but they're not exactly the same. And like I was saying, the original Greek gives us subtleties that God wants us to know. You shall know, gnosko, means to learn by studying. When Christ said, he said oida, he was saying I inherently know because he was God and he had already reached maturity as a man. But many of us, this message to new believers, there's a whole bunch of things about life and about God that we haven't found out yet. And we should be excited to find them out, but the word for us is not inherent knowledge, because none of us have that, and none of us have arrived, I don't think. If you did, you'd be dead, probably, and home with the Lord. So gnosko here means to learn by studying, and that's what we have to do. It connotes discipline in learning, so it refers to the disciplined student of the Word of God that learns all the categories of the Word of God. And so it is a disciplined word. It takes discipline to learn doctrine. It takes discipline and decisions to learn doctrine. You've got to learn it daily. You've got to make a decision to do that. And in your busy schedule, of course. We've heard that many times. But it takes discipline. You've got to sit under your pastor teacher and learn the categories that God the Holy Spirit has given to him. And in that order, because God has provided for you a pastor teacher in Ephesians 4:11 and Acts 20:28. So the believer has been given the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to help him with this. But there's discipline in the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, because the indwelling of the Holy Spirit does not help you learn doctrine. It's the filling of the Holy Spirit that allows you to metabolize doctrine. So there's a discipline here. We opened up with a moment of silent prayer. Why do we do that? To give you the opportunity, in case you have an unconfessed sin, to examine yourself, so that when doctrine starts, you're filled with the Spirit. But you must maintain filled with the Spirit throughout the message. So you must concentrate. And if you go astray or have a mental attitude sin while you're listening, then you need to rebound that to yourself and then keep on listening. So it takes discipline. We have the completed canon of Scripture. That takes discipline. We have Genesis to Revelation. There's a lot of doctrine in there. It takes discipline to learn it all. Some of the doctrines I'll be excited about, some not so much. Some will make me emotional. We got a little emotional on Sunday, which was awesome. But there are some doctrines that are just dry. Man, they're just dry. They're just point by point. And we've got to learn those as well. So we've got to be disciplined in our learning of doctrine. It's not always going to make you hit the rooftops, the message is. But many times it is information that God wants you to have that you can build in the categories of your human spirit. When we start the Christian way of life, we have a human spirit that has just a bunch of empty shelves. We got to fill those shelves with categorical doctrine. And then perhaps sometimes the greatest discipline is to sit under your pastor teacher. At times you might not like his personality or the way he's teaching or the message he's got tonight. You might not understand what the Holy Spirit is doing through him to teach to the congregation. And at times you might not want to listen to him. Don't forget, he's a man who has an old sin nature and will at times show his feet of clay. That takes discipline to stick with him, knowing that he's imperfect. So there, that all comes under this Greek word to know. It doesn't mean inherent knowledge. None of us have that. It means that we have to learn by studying categorical doctrines under our own choice to be disciplined. And what now shall we know is the truth. The truth is aletheia. What a beautiful word this is in the original Greek. Truth can be many different words in the original Greek language. But here we have aletheia. And this means Bible doctrine in categories. But what's beautiful about this word, subtle about this word, is that it has the it's a compound word that starts with A in the beginning. And A is usually the negative. We have that in the English language, too, where you put A in front of a word and it means not what that word means. A or I or alpha in the beginning means not. And then we have the Greek word letho, which means to conceal. Now, letho means to conceal, but aletheia means not to conceal. And what it means is here, this word means that God has revealed all his truth. God has revealed all his truth to us. It is right there in the canon of Scripture. And you can spend a lifetime, if you were born again and saved, for 1,000 years, if you were older than Methuselah, born again and saved, you would never come to the end of learning it, because it is all the revealed doctrines of God. All of it. Nothing has been hidden. That's what the word aletheia means. It's the truth directly from God. It's not just any old truth. Aletheia would never refer to, in the Greek language, something like philosophy or any academic information, history, mathematics, science, liberal arts, would never refer to any of those things. This refers to absolute truth that has been revealed from God. What's beautiful also about this word is that in the Old Testament, some things were concealed. The mystery doctrine of the church age, Paul said it, we've studied it here many times, that the mystery has now been revealed, the truth that's been kept hidden since past ages, truths that Moses, David, Daniel did not know about, but now have been revealed to the truth, to the church. The truth, part of it, the part for the church, was concealed in the Old Testament, but aletheia means that it's no longer letho anymore. It's aletho, meaning that it is no longer concealed. It has been revealed to us. Many analogies used. Paul uses a beautiful one where he talks about the veil that was over the eyes of the Jews, but now has been lifted to those who have believed in Christ. The veil is no longer there. Even for the Jews, they couldn't know all the things of God because they were before the cross and the church had not yet come yet and the canon of Scripture was not completed yet. But you and I have that. Right to the end of Revelation. Add no more to this book, God said. If you do, there's going to be a curse on your head. Don't take anything away from it, he says in Revelation 22. Don't add anything to it. It is all yours. Everything has been revealed. So divine truth, then, has been expressed to us in terms of categories. For what reason? So it can be assimilated. We need help. We're sheep. We're not so smart. We need help. We need doctrine presented in precise categories. And at times those categories might seem disconnected, but never in God's eyes, because God knows that if you stick with the Word of God, those different categories are all going to blend together in a beautiful tapestry of God's plan. At times, you got a piece here like a jigsaw puzzle. You got a piece here and a piece there and a piece there. You know, a jigsaw puzzle, you get the borders done first. Those are the easiest ones. Think of those as like the foundational doctrines of the Word of God. That's the borders. Now we got to fill in the middle. And sometimes we learn a middle piece, but it's not connected to anything yet. But eventually, if we learn all the categories, that middle piece is going to be connected to the end, to that border. And it's going to find a foundation in doctrines that we have loved for years. And we'll say, oh, wow, that totally makes sense now. And that's why in the Christian way of life, this categorized truth that we learn throughout our Christian way of life should just make your life exciting. Because there's so much to know. And the more you know, the more beautiful God becomes in your eyes. So divine truth then has been expressed to us in terms of categories so that it can be assimilated easily by us. It needs to be in categories. So in other words, there are categories of the divine word that match up those empty shelves in your human spirit. You think about your human spirit right now, there's empty spots where there are doctrines that are, maybe you heard them, but you just haven't understood them or understood their place in your plan. And those shelves will be eventually filled. So God has categorized his word so it could be more easily understood in the human spirit. Therefore, doctrines learned individually, as the pastor teachers teaches line upon line and precept upon precept, as he does so, that he is following God's categorizing method. I take the book of Ephesians, for example. We've heard, and it was taught in a conference, I can't remember what conference, it was the one here, I think, where in Ephesians you have chapters 1 through 3 is all about positional truth. And then chapters 4 through 5 is all about applying positional truth. And then chapter 6 is all about facing the kingdom of darkness. The Apostle Paul put that in order, but Paul didn't do that. He's inspired. All whole Scripture, all of God's Word is God-breathed. God the Holy Spirit had Paul put that in order. So what did we get? A great man of God called Watchman Nee, a man from China, said, I see sit, I see walk, I see stand in that. Categories. So as a pastor, his job is to start in Ephesians 1:1 or Romans 1:1 or Philippians 1:1 and cover that book. By doing so, he is teaching doctrine category-like, the way that God wants him to. And when he teaches that, and you sit under him under discipline, you learn doctrine categorically, and it starts to make sense. It starts to make sense. If you're disciplined enough to put in the years to learn it. I mean, I don't remember how long it took us to get through the book of Philippians here, but it was a long time. I listened to Colonel Thieme teach the book of Ephesians. I believe it was 3 to 4 years before he finished that book. There's dedication. But, of course, I always say, what the heck else are you going to do? So God has categorized his word so it could be more easily understood. As more and more of these doctrines are stored in the believer's human spirit, their connections become to one another start to become apparent. And soon enough, the entire plan of God begins to come into view for you. And then what is the third promise? And again, in Ephesians, John 8:32, it says, "It shall make you free." Now, what does freedom mean in the Christian way of life? And the word for free here is eleuthero in the original language, and it means freedom. But here, of course, in our context, it means freedom in the sense that the plan of God defines freedom. Now, this is a Greek word, obviously, and the ancient Greeks used this word. The Hellenistic Greeks, which were after the ancient Greeks about 200 BC, they thrived in Alexandria, and then up to right until the time of Christ, now he's using this word here. So we have two different cultures and then a third. We'll call Jesus Christ here a culture in and of himself because he will be. He'll be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He uses it in the way that the epistles of the New Testament are going to teach what freedom is. And so we have that. We have the completed canon. But what did the word used to mean? Now, I went into the history of this and I found it exceedingly interesting because what the ancient Greeks and the Hellenistic Greeks thought that this word meant, thinking what freedom meant, has actually bled into our culture and all cultures that came after them. Remember, the ancient Greeks were called, you know, the height of civilization. What they had written and what Plato and Aristotle and Herodotus and all those guys had written in the ancient world was actually used by other cultures, and that their ideas became a part of other people's cultures. And Satan, the master craftsman that he is, has taken a lot of the things that they thought about, or maybe he motivated them to think about, and he put them into the world. What does the world think is freedom, and what does God think is freedom? Well, if you know that the world and God do not think alike, they're going to be slightly different. And some places a lot different. But when Satan makes a counterfeit, you know that he makes it as close to the original as he can. When Satan makes a counterfeit, you know, if someone presents you a counterfeit painting, it's not going to be something done by a one-year-old. You know, it's going to be something done well. And Satan tries to counterfeit very well. Now, to the ancient Greeks, just sit back and relax and listen to a few things about them. To the ancient Greeks, slavery was an institution. It was accepted that there was slavery. So in a strictly political sense, to them, this word eleuthero meant to just not be a slave, that you were not a slave, but it also and you were a citizen. But it also meant to them democracy. The Greeks, the ancient Greeks, had experimented with democracy and being free under the law of the land through a government that was part of the people and part of both being subjects to it and being a part of it. And the Greeks were the not tyrannical, not having a one dictator. They weren't like that. You could serve in the government, and you could also be later on just go work on your farm. You could be just a slightly wealthy landowner and then become a part of the government. It was a great democracy that allowed freedom to flourish. And because of that, great ideas came from that, because there was freedom of speech. And in many cultures, there wasn't. So to them, this word freedom meant freedom from the government, that it was the freedom of the state that they all enjoyed, which their neighbors didn't have. You know, like Sparta, they battled with them much, and Sparta was very militaristic society and had a leader, a king, you know, and the Greeks were not like that, the Athenian Greeks. So to them, freedom was being a part of a free society. It also meant to them protection under their military. So to them, it was a concept of divine establishment, that I have freedom in my nation, that I have freedom of speech, and that I am protected from my enemies by my military. But it was flawed in one particular way. The ancient Greeks thought that democracy achieves freedom the best by allowing the same rights to all citizens. And they say, yeah, that's freedom. It implies equality of voice, equality of honor, equality of dignity, and equality of power. It comes vividly to expression, they always said, in our freedom to speak. to get on a corner and speak my mind, to put down the government, to do whatever I wanted, speak in any way that I wanted. However, as well, this type of thinking did for Greek civilization, it failed to provide for them permanent freedom. It contained the seeds of its own decay, which they could have never seen coming. It contained, in and of itself, the freedom of the individual actually became what killed it, what brought it down, because it promoted individual development. And when you have individuals who promote their own development, they actually break down the law that governs everybody. It decays the law on which it rests. It undermines the very law on which it rests. See, there's law and order in this church right now. You're all a marvelous crowd who are not moving around, not talking. You actually have good manners. But what if some of you said, now the heck with that law. I don't care about what he wants to hear or what that person's listening to. I want to get up and run around and, you know, scream at the top of my lungs. I want to sing. I want to get up on stage and sing. Now, if we promoted absolute freedom of the individual, you would have a right to do that, but then you would have also undermined the very law that gave you freedom. And that's what happened to them. It contained the seeds of its own decay. It developed the idea that I am a rock and I am an island, and by myself I can achieve ultimate freedom. And that is not God's freedom. Now, there's many parts to that that you say, yeah, that sounds like God's freedom. It is not, because it leads to decay. This failed for them, and it fails for Christians today who think freedom is not being a part of a body, not being a part of a local assembly, or being under a pastor teacher. You see, if you were in the ancient Greek world and someone said to you, I'm starting a church, and or there's, you know, you're a believer in Jesus Christ. Of course, Christ wasn't alive yet. But say he was, say Christianity was there, say that kind of culture existed now. And if somebody said to them, you need to be a part of a local assembly, you need to have the gift of helps and serve the church, they would say, no, I don't. No, I don't. I have individual freedom. And I get to voice that individual freedom. And they said, if we pursue that individual freedom, we'll reach ultimate freedom. And it's not. Because when you think like that, you honestly undermine your very own freedom. Because freedom is no longer freedom if it becomes the freedom to do as one likes. That's a great point. Freedom is no longer freedom if it becomes the freedom to do as you please. It is no longer freedom. It will inevitably result, if you think like this, and this is how the Greek culture was, and this the word that they used was that same Greek word. It will inevitably result in power lust, where you will seek to destroy others who attempt to stop you in your interest of self-preservation and self-achievement. You will put down others, and you will actually undermine the very laws that protect your freedom to advance in your own personal endeavors. You see, there has to be an overruling law that everyone has to follow. And God has known this, and that's why he gave the Mosaic Law, not to put people under bondage, but to give them guidelines so that Israel could be a prosperous nation. And they misunderstood that. So freedom is not a freedom for you if you think that that means that you can do whatever the heck you please. You will undermine your freedom, and as Paul said to the Galatians, he said you will turn your freedom into slavery all over again. Through Jesus Christ you have been set free, but if you use that freedom to pursue the thing that I set you free from, the flesh, you will be a slave all over again. And so this doesn't work. See, to the Greeks, what eventually happened in their decline of their culture, the law of self replaced the law of the people, what they called the politeia, which was the political structure of the people. The law of self replaced that, and that occurred. Now, after the ancient Greeks came the Hellenists and the Stoics. These were really deep thinkers, real deep thinkers. And they saw freedom as being more than a freedom of the state. And they carried it further to the freedom of the individual, further freedom of the individual. After they're the Hellenists, probably about 200 BC to the time of Christ, Hellenists and Stoics. They saw freedom as being more than just the freedom of the state. They saw it as we need to reach sort of it's kind of like, as I read about it, a nirvana, if you will, of freedom. An understanding of myself and freedom of myself from not only the outside things that can control me from people, but the outside pressures and the lust patterns and the things that I think drag me down to separate from those things. There are many things in here, too, that would seem right, but you'll see where it goes wrong. And again, why am I using these examples? They would have used this exact same Greek word, and it brings out here for you and me the difference between mankind's idea of freedom and God's idea of freedom. So the Hellenists would say that even the king would be a slave, even though he has the ultimate in freedom because no one rules over him. But the Hellenists would say that if you're in bondage to fear, you have no freedom. If you're in bondage to misery and you're miserable, you have no freedom. And that's a step in the positive direction for the idea of freedom. So to the Hellenists, freedom is now much more than political freedom. It is the individual freedom under the law of nature. And this is regarded as a revision to the original meaning. The formal sense is the same, but now freedom takes on this certain self-determination. They would say something like this: to find freedom, we must explore ourselves. We must look deep within ourselves. We must explore our nature. We must come to a conclusion that we cannot control our body, our family, our property, but we can control our soul. They were deep, deep thinkers. And they would go in there and say, what are we really? What are we here for? What's the meaning of life? They would say about eternal things that they impose a false reality on us. So the external things need not apply. Hence, we have to withdraw from them, and we have to restrict ourselves from our desires. And from them was born asceticism. From them came this marvelous asceticism that said, anything pleasurable could corrupt my soul. So I must, in my own nature, eliminate those outside influences. They liberated themselves from passions of the world, anything that was fun. They knew that fear of death was ultimate, and they tried to liberate themselves from that. They understood that outside circumstances they were powerless to. So they tried to get as far away from them as possible and isolated themselves in their own soul. That was their idea of freedom. And it was from this that came asceticism, to deny oneself of all things pleasurable. And it was from them also that came pacifism, that you have to surrender to all circumstances, that there's nothing you can do about it. Que sera, sera, whatever will be, will be. There's nothing you can do about it. And they thought that if you had this thinking, that you would attain ultimate freedom, that this would bring you freedom. But what's funny about them is that they did admit that seldom did people experience this freedom. They admitted it. But they said if it could be achieved, if anybody could achieve this freedom, the person would experience freedom from suffering of all kinds, because they would have eliminated yourself from all outside circumstances, and you would have fulfilled God's design for your life. And many parts of that sound, and they have a little bit of truth to them. That should I be overwhelmed by outside circumstances? No. But should I shut myself off from outside circumstances? That's not God's freedom. You see, to the Hellenists, if you followed their way and if you could achieve this ascetic, pacifistic freedom, then you would have no suffering. You would never suffer ever again. That's very appealing to members of the human race. But what God says is that you are going to suffer. But my freedom, God says, doesn't deliver you out of the suffering. My freedom, God says, delivers you while you're in the suffering. I don't pluck you out of it. You remain in it, and I give you the power to have peace in the whirlwind. That's God's freedom. You say, well, that's not freedom. Yes, it is. It is not freedom that anything that man has come up with. Many parts of this is false. I mean, seriously, they admitted to themselves that seldom did anyone ever accomplish such a thing. But they use the verb eleuthereo to describe it. But this is not God's freedom for his people. God's freedom for his people is quite different than anything the world or any man has ever come up with. And that's why you can always know that the word of God is true. You don't have to believe God's word like I think I was mentioned that last week, without knowing anything about it. It's not some blind faith. There's so much evidence. It's crazy. And when you come across something like this, the freedom that God has provided and how different it is from the freedom that anything that man has come up with, and you've seen in your own life and in other people's lives how it has set them free, you know that it's true. It's got to be true. God gives a picture to us of freedom. He gives it right back in the Old Testament. Exodus 21:6 and Deuteronomy 5:17. You don't have to turn there. When he instructed his people that if you had a Jewish slave, he served you for 6 years, and on the seventh year he was free to go if he chose. If he was Jewish, if he was one of your own. If you had a Jewish slave in ancient Israel, he would serve you for 6 years, and on the seventh year he had the freedom to leave if he so chose. But in that instance, God gives us a picture of freedom. That if a slave loved his master, he could remain with his master as a man who chose to be a slave to his master forever. If he loved his master, and that's what God says right there. If you love your master, you could remain with him. He would put your ear against the doorpost and he would pierce it with an awl. And then you would choose to, by your own choice. So you are really here a free slave. Just like all the apostles introduced themselves in the beginning of their epistles, Peter and Paul and John, they say a bond slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. The slave that they are is a willing slave. It's not a slavery that God has impressed upon us that you have no choice about. You do have a choice. If you abide in my word, third class conditions, it's your choice. If you abide in my word, when you say I'm going to abide in your word, master, I'm saying I will willfully be your slave. Exodus 21, verse 6, then his master shall bring him to God. If he loves his master, his master shall bring him to God, go to God first, and then he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost. And his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him permanently. Piercing the ear is a wonderful picture of what our passage is talking about as well. You see, when this guy served his master, he had freedom. You say, well, how could he have freedom? See, this is God's freedom, not man's freedom. To the Greeks, this guy would be an absolute idiot. That you're not developing your individuality. I mean, you've got to be you. Develop your individuality. I mean, that idea is all over our culture now. You know, the me generation, whatever you want to call it. It's all about the individual. And they think, people think that that's freedom. But it's slavery. It's just more slavery. It's slavery to self-indulgence. It's slavery to self-absorption, to self-perpetuation of whatever it is you want, desire for success, fame, whatever. It's slavery to the details of life. But this guy would have ultimate freedom, because how do you think his master would treat him after he said, master, I love you? And why would he love a master who beat him and served him and treated him awfully? Of course not. This would be a master who treated him with grace and love, like we as unbelievers realize that God has treated us before we came believers. That's a whole nother story. If I have time to get into it, I don't know. But we, the ones before we say, yes, master, pierce my ear, we're the unbeliever before. And the unbeliever, when he becomes a believer, realizes that God has always treated him with amazing grace forever. I think all the unbelievers in this world have the privilege of being in the omnipresence of God. God is everywhere. God has sustained client nations to sustain the human race. God has perpetually taken care of his people so that they would have a chance to get to this place and say, yeah, I want to be a slave to God. This decision by the believer, though, is one where he is given ultimate freedom. He loves his master, and his master loves him in return. So his master takes care of him. This man doesn't have to worry about logistics anymore. This man could have a family, and he would bring the family also, and the master would take care of them. The master would provide everything that he needed. if he would just serve him. But that was, again, it's his decision, just like it's yours and mine. And so the piercing of the ear, just like in our passage, gets back to the importance of doctrine. It is a picture. Why pierce the ear? Because you need to hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. The piercing of the ear is a picture of the importance of doctrine in being a slave to God. And it is so opposite of the world. You enslave yourself to God and you will be free. You enslave yourself to one and you will be free. We'll see how that is coming up. The word for free, again, is eleuthereo. And so what does it mean in God's plan? Not the ancient Greek freedom, not their idea of freedom of the state. It doesn't mean the Hellenistic freedom, the freedom of the individual to reach an enlightened state. It means freedom to serve the Lord. You have the freedom to serve. You have the freedom to serve God's people. You have a freedom to operate in your spiritual gift in the local assembly. You have the freedom to serve. You have the freedom to be like Christ, who came to serve and not to be served. That is your freedom. And why do we have freedom? Well, we'll see it in Romans 6. We have the freedom. We have freedom from sin, so sin no longer can hinder us. We have the rebound technique. We know our position in Christ if we abide in His Word. When we're convinced of our position in Christ, we will no longer desire the passions of the flesh. That doesn't mean you're going to have sinlessness. It does mean that, yes, you're going to fall into your passionate desires at times. But when you truly believe who you are in Christ, you won't want them anymore as a lifestyle. We have freedom from the law. We are no longer under the law. We are under grace now. We don't work to get blessing from God. We receive ultimate blessing from God, and we have freedom from death. And that means freedom from all fear. Because what's the ultimate fear in life? Death. But if you abide in His Word, see, you're not going to be free unless you abide in His Word, then you're a disciple of mine, and then you will be free. When you are free, it means that you understand the things that set you free. See, a slave can be free, and he might not even know it. I think I've said, I know there's stories about that. What if there's an escaped slave in the, back after the Civil War, and he doesn't know that the Emancipation Proclamation has already been signed, and he's running around in the woods for months trying to hide from white people, and he doesn't know that he's already free. You know, that's kind of like what a lot of believers are. They're free, but they don't know it. They've been set free from the world. They don't know it. They've been set free from the law, but they put themselves under the law. They've been set free from their old sin natures, but they continue to go back and live in their old sin natures, not knowing that they've been set free from it. It's a tragedy. But if you're educated, that's a tragedy on your own because you'd be willfully ignorant. So the old concept of freedom provided by the state and all that, no longer true. The New Testament shows us that a retreat into inwardness does not, in fact, bring freedom. That would be Hellenistic doctrine. That would be the doctrine of this culture. I got problems with anxiety. I got problems. I got ADD. I got this. I got that. You know, people go to therapists. They give them drugs and they talk to them about what. How do you feel about that? Let's get to know you. The more you get to know you, you are getting to know a cesspool. All you need to do is go to the Word of God and have God tell you who you are. And you need to believe that. And that's why this point makes that clear. The New Testament shows us that it's not a retreat into inwardness that brings us freedom. Because if the inward creature is defective, and the Word of God says that it is, then to retreat to it would only result in more defect. And that's not going to help us. It's going to hurt us. It's going to make us worse. It's concentrating on the old sin nature constantly. You're just giving it attention that it doesn't need. It's dead. It's buried with Christ. We need not do that. And so God's ways here are not man's ways. So faced with a lost existence, we can only realize freedom in ourselves by subjecting ourselves to the will of another. That's God's freedom in His system. It's totally opposite of the world. Faced with our lost existence, it's not time to jumpstart that lost existence. It's not time. You know, we don't. What a lot of people are doing, trying to live in their old sin nature, is they're taking out those paddles they use when you go into fibrillation, and they, you know, clear, and they zap you, and they keep trying to zap themselves. Come alive, come alive, come alive, and you're never going to come alive. You're never going to, because we are born into this world separate from God, enemies of God, helpless, hopeless to do anything. We tried in the past before salvation to pursue righteousness of some kind, some semblance of righteousness that we thought existed, and it was impossible to achieve. But we come in the Christian way of life, and God says, relax and learn. And John 8:31-32 is to the new believer. Abide in my word. Just stick with my word and learn it. Learn, learn, learn. And what are you going to learn? First, that you have a lost existence. And secondly, I want to take control of it, God says. I want to take control of it. So, like, think about, and I use here an example of self-control. That's one of the fruits of the Spirit. It's the ninth of the ninefold fruit of the Spirit. And people would, and I would read that years ago when I first came into Christianity, and I'd be like, wow, self-control. Not a strong spot for me. So you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to work at it. Well, God's word says it. I love God. I'm going to work at it. I'm going to control myself. The harder I tried, the worse I got. Yeah, sure, a day or two. But a day or two in human flesh trying to control yourself means day three is paint the town orange. That's all that means. The more I resist it, the more it's like a caged lion that just is saying, come on, just open the door a little bit. And then when you open the door a little bit, he pushes it, knocks you out, and goes crazy all over the world. We cannot bring human works that we used to try to do and bring them into the Christian way of life. Can't. You're bringing a lost, dead existence into a place that's supposed to have life. You can't do that. Well, you can try. You can. It ain't going to work. It's not going to work. You're going to be in a worse state than when you started. Don't bring human things into the plan of God. Those things have been crucified with Christ. They're dead as part of the freedom that we have. So take self-control, for instance. We achieve self-control by allowing ourselves to be controlled. By what? By God. Now, how do I allow myself to be controlled by God? Do I ask him for it? No. Don't ask him for that. That's a blasphemous prayer. Don't say, God, control me. You're not a puppet. God controls you through his Spirit and his word. Be filled with the Spirit and abide in my word. Then you will be controlled by me. I will control your thoughts as the values of your soul change from the old values to the new. I will control your soul. So again, here we see God's ways are not man's ways. Someone has a problem with self-control, whether they're, whatever it is, whatever lust pattern it is, drugs, alcohol, power lust, there's all kinds of lust. Approbation lust. Many people think of drugs and alcohol, but it's not only that. There's so many more that people are in slavery to, and the solution of the world is to go away, go somewhere, go on a retreat, get away from it, and really work on yourself. Well, it's never going to work. Never going to work. And what's going to happen is sometimes for a lot of people, they will work on themselves and they'll get away from, say, and I know people who have got away from saying, say, like drug abuse. And they no longer take drugs, but they're absolutely miserable because they're in slavery to something else. They're in slavery to misery. They're in slavery to fear. They're in slavery to, boy, if I get that next hit, I'm going to go in the gutter. And they're always afraid. They just took their slavery from a substance to a mental attitude. You're still in slavery. That is not God's plan for our lives. Jesus Christ has come into this world to go into the darkness and take us out of the darkness. He went into the darkness so that we could be freed. He was the light that went into the darkness. He has freed us. We are to live life in freedom. But go back to John 8:31-32. You're not going to have that freedom if you don't abide in his word. So eleuthereo in the New Testament is freedom from sin. Romans 6:18 and following. Freedom from the law. Romans 7:3-4. Galatians 2:4. And freedom from death. Romans 6:21-22. Romans 8:21. Now, there's a number of points about freedom that I have to finish today. So let's just go to Romans 6, and we will then jump to our final points. I was going to read the other passages. I don't know if next week I'll go back to them. But if you want to jot them down and read them yourself, I mean, especially Romans chapter 6, I would read Romans 5 with it because it just backs it up and gets it ready for Romans 6, and then comes Romans 7. Actually, if I were you, I'd read Romans 5 through 8. Really, just sit back one night and all by yourself and just read Romans 5 through 8 and see yourself in those pages and see the freedom that God has given you and the death that he has brought to your sin nature. And you'll when you're done with that, a few weeks later, read it again. Just so, because you won't want to go back to the desires of the flesh that we so often battle with. And it's the truth that's going to set you free, not battling them. Look at Romans 6:1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. You know, when he says may it never be, means that, no, don't continue to go back to something that's dead. And do you think that's going to make God's grace increase because you sinned more? So God's going to have to forgive you more? Can grace increase? Grace can never increase. Grace is infinite. There's no end to it. You can't make grace increase. So how shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know? And now here lies the problem. Most people don't know. Do you not know? But a disciple knows the truth because he abides in it. All of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism. This is your old nature now, your flesh, into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk. Anytime you see walk in the New Testament, it means applied knowledge, applied doctrine, in newness of life. That's the light. That's the life. That's where we should live in. For if we have become united with him in likeness of his death, and we have, first class condition, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. So you've been freed from sin. This is for believers now. This isn't for some mature believer. This is for all believers. That's why he says in verse 3 again, do you not know? Is the problem here, you in the Roman church, is the problem that you don't know? And is that why you keep going back and living in the flesh and thinking that it's just all grace? That is not the plan of God. That is not freedom. Freedom is living in the new creature. Freedom is living in the things that God has set you free from, which I'll get to here in a second. For verse 7, for he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, and we have, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. So neither shall we. Death no longer is master over him. So we've been set free from what? From death. You have no fear of it. So you should fear nothing. For the death that he died to sin once and for all. But for the life he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves. Consider yourselves means believe it, believer. Be convinced of it, believer. It means to reckon there. It means to know exactly where you are. There was a great analogy made to this verse by Donald Barnhouse. And I don't know, you know, I think next week I just might take this and talk about freedom again a little bit more and break down this Romans 6 because I don't want to rush through it. There's just, it's too good. It's too good to be rushed through when our topic is freedom. But Donald Barnhouse gave this example of how a ship's captain always knows where he is. If he can navigate by the stars, he knows how far he's gone. He's got his charts. And it's called a dead reckoning. You've probably heard that phrase, dead reckoning. And that means that in the still of the night, not even knowing, can't even tell, can't see stars, no clue. He reckons, he knows exactly where he is. And that's what you need to know. Reckoning doesn't mean believe willy-nilly, just because you have no evidence. It doesn't mean to believe something that you've never seen or had evidence of. It means to know exactly where you are as a ship that's out in the middle of the Atlantic Ocean. knows exactly what point in space he is at. And that's exactly how we should be in your position in Christ. You should consider it means it's a dead reckoning. You know exactly where you are. So to live, let's go to. You missed that. Okay. Here we go. No. Yes. Galatians 2:4. Okay. We're going to close with a few points on freedom. We will get out of here even a little bit early. Therefore, freedom is freedom from the old sin nature that seeks to put as again. Put what? All right. Never mind. I wrote it a little bit wrongly. Therefore, freedom is freedom from the old sin nature that seeks to put as again under its anarchic impulse of self-love that misuses God's claims and blessings. That was written terribly. I'll rewrite that for next week. Freedom from the old sin nature means that you are free from the old sin nature who wants to be anarchy. Anarchy means to, right, take over again. That's what the old sin nature wants to do. And it has impulses of what? Self-love. Love me. We have that, don't we? That's the sin nature talking. That's not you. That's not the new creature. That's not the new creature. Anytime you get that, you go, flesh, you're funny. You're funny. But, you know, rebounding right now. See you later. Whenever you get that, love me. That's the impulse of the old sin nature that wants self-love. That's not God's new creature. The love of God is a love that serves and gives. The love of God is one who loves himself because he knows he's full of all things. I don't need anything else. I've got everything. I don't need your love. I'm great if you give it to me. I'll enjoy it. I'll love it. But if I don't have it, I don't need it. I am filled already by God, his word, and everything that I have been given by God. I need nothing else. But that's the thinking of a maturing believer. When you abide in God's word, you will be convinced of that. Paul said it. We were there in the conference. Romans 8:39. He said, I am convinced of the love of God for me. Freedom from the law is freedom from our need to seek self-justification. See, in the law, you have to be justified by following the law. Freedom from the law is freedom from our need for self-justification on our own, but rather to consider it a gift from God's grace. You ever want to stand up for yourself? Justify yourself? How about when you're wronged by someone and you're the victim? It's wrongful. It's a lie about you. What do you want to do? Justify myself. I want to stand up for myself. I want to seek my own justification. It doesn't matter what other people think about me. I no longer need to be justified by a person, by a priest, by a law. I don't need to be justified by any of that. I am justified by God the Father. Is there any higher authority than that? Freedom is autonomy. Freedom from autonomy, sorry. Being selfish. That was with the Hellenistic. This would be Hellenistic doctrine. Freedom from autonomy as we relinquish the control of our lives to the perfect one, who promised to keep it and guard it and provide for it above and beyond. And I should have closed with that, in his grace. Freedom for having to, do I have to take care of myself? Do I have to develop myself? Do I have to do anything for myself? I actually don't. Because my life has been put into the hands of a God who promised to keep it till eternity. He has promised and he said, no one will snatch them out of my hand. You don't need to be autonomous anymore. Freedom, God's freedom, is freedom from moralism. I got to be moral. No, you don't. You need to live the spiritual life, and you will be moral automatically. You have freedom from moralism, competing and comparing with each other about who's the most moral. Wow, what a boring game that must be. And self-lordship. I am the captain of my own boat. No, you're not. Jesus Christ drives your ship. Freedom from moralism, self-lordship under the guise of, and this is it, people do this and we've done it, I've done it, the guise of I've got serious and obedient responsibilities. I have responsibilities. And so I am going to be moral. It is my responsibility. As you are taking upon yourself the role of God. You are to submit yourself as the one who could have been free that seventh year, and you said, no, I love my master, I want to stay with him. Pierce my ear, I want to abide in your word. And then all of this will follow. I'm free from that. Free from self-deception. As now we see ourselves through the word of God in the same way God sees us. And we consider it to be true. We're dead in our flesh, man, oh man, holy in my spirit. All of us. I'm dead in my flesh. Yeah, sure. And a lot of people recognize me according to the flesh. That's their problem, man. That's not mine. Because God doesn't look at me that way. And I sure as hell, after abiding in his word, I'm going to stop looking at myself in that way as well. We look no longer at any man according to the flesh. Don't even look at yourself according to the flesh, because we don't know Christ according to the flesh anymore. We know him according to the Spirit. I am holy and blameless and beyond reproach. I have been the most ultimate transformation that the world has ever seen, from unbeliever to believer. So I no longer am self-deceived as to who I am. I know who I am, and I love it. And freedom from death means freedom from trying to jumpstart a corpse, and freedom to live the plan of God, knowing that the power of sin has been broken by grace. I can really run with the plan of God because I know that sin is never, ever going to hinder me. You see, like a lot of believers are afraid to go with God because, well, I guess that means service is over. I didn't even know it was planned. One more anyway. Freedom from death means freedom from all fear, since death is the greatest fear. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for your word, for your grace and mercy. May you challenge us and help us, Father, to remember tonight to live in your freedom and not be misguided by the freedom that the world thinks they have. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Why must I just